Isn't that true of us today? Our Savior, just like we just sang, only by faith, only through grace, only by Christ pleading for my case. Our only Savior is Christ as well. So as we read, I wanted to give a small background of the book of Isaiah because it kind of falls in the middle of the Old Testament, and sometimes we don't know what to do with it. Is it talking about the beginning of Israel? Is it talking about the end of Israel towards when Christ came? Where exactly does it fall? Well, yes, it does fall in there. So Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, the first half, Isaiah proclaiming a message of judgment as well as hope to Israel. Israel has been in the process of rejecting God, accepting God, rejecting God, accepting God, and so on. It's a tough process because when Israel goes to reject God, God chases them and brings them back to himself. And a lot of times that has to do with judgment. But in the end, there is hope. And that's what Isaiah wants to get across in the first half. In the first half, chapters 1 through 39, he predicts the Babylonian and Assyrian invasion, the captivity that the Israelites would be taken on. He also predicts the fall of Jerusalem in that. And Jerusalem, being the center of Israel, is very important to them. Hebrews have been, since God created them, a very symbolic people. And so Israel was the center of what God, of how the Israelites viewed their nation. They viewed Israel as the center of that. And so for Israel, or for Jerusalem to fall, was catastrophic for their nation. So then you go to Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 66, the end. And essentially what happens here is very interesting. Theologians and scholars have been kind of trying to figure out how this happens, but we're taken 200 years into the future prophetically. And this is after the Babylonian captivity. And so Israel is back down in their homeland, and they're pretty disgruntled that God chased them and brought them back to himself through the Babylonian captivity. And so Israel here believes that God has broken his promises, that he doesn't care about them, and that he is the cause for their captivity. And much of this, notice, is grounded in their fear of the future. They're very vulnerable at this point. When they came back from the captivity, they left the safety of Babylon. They don't have a king. They don't have an army. And in Nehemiah's case, they didn't even have walls around their city. And so they are very vulnerable. Vulnerability causes fear. And so Isaiah 43 picks up at the point where God is going to give an incredibly intimate defense of his character to his people that he loves. And unfortunately, we don't have time to pick through the entire chapter. There's a lot in there. I would encourage you to go through this on your own. But we're just going to focus on the first five verses because there's so much, and we won't even be able to get through everything in those five verses this morning, which is unfortunate. But let's read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you up." Let's pray before we really dive into this passage. We'll add the reading or the blessing of God on the reading of his word. God, I pray this morning that as we go through this passage, that you would enlighten our eyes, that we would be able to see what you have for us this morning. I pray for myself as I bring the word before Wausau Bible Church, that you would help me to speak clearly and in a way that they will understand. I pray that we will all learn what you have for us this morning, and I pray that you'll bless us as we look at your word. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So there's one command that appears twice in this passage. It's in verse 1 and it's in verse 5, and that is to fear not. And I think that's, yep, it's on the screen behind me, so you can't forget it. That's the central idea of these first five verses. So everything is packed around these two commands, to fear not. As I was reading through this and as I was studying it, I thought, well, where else have we heard that command to fear not? And of course, you might be thinking, we're coming up on Christmas. Well, we've heard it multiple times when an angel appears before people. They say, fear not, or do not be afraid. And, you know, when I hear that, I have to catch myself, because sometimes I feel like I would respond kind of sarcastically back to that. Because here's this angelic being that is in front of me, and they say, no, don't be afraid. And I say, you know, are you kidding me? I have a multitude of reasons to be afraid right now. Number one is God judging me. Here you're standing in front of me. You know, the list goes on. My other thought is then, how do these people respond to that? They say, don't be afraid. And they're like, oh, okay, yeah, gotcha. I was confused for a second there whether or not I should be. I just don't know. I'll have to study it out. But that's something that comes to my mind when I hear, do not be afraid. There's another thing, though, that I thought of, and that is movies. There are scary movies. There's a whole genre called horror films. I don't really watch them because I'm not into scary movies. I don't really enjoy having my mind scared. However, Mom said amen. However, I have written down here my standard of scary movies and my mom's standard of scary movies is very different. It was just the other night we were in the basement. We were watching The Jungle Book. And this is the live-action Jungle Book. It's where the animals actually look real. And we were watching. My mom was to my left and my sisters were to my right. And we were at the part where Shere Khan, the tiger, the villain, is chasing Mowgli. And he's chasing him up a tree. He's going to eat him. And we come to this part where Mowgli is out on this branch. And Mowgli and the viewer have both lost where Shere Khan, the tiger, is. You don't know where he is. And so, of course, in that time in the movie, you know there's going to be a jump scare. You know that Shere Khan is going to come crashing out of somewhere and try to scare everybody. So my sisters and I were prepared for this because we saw it coming. You know, I know that's going to happen. My mom, however, did not see that coming. And so as soon as Shere Khan jumps out, my sisters and I are standing there like, yep, saw that a million miles away. My mom lets out a blood-curdling scream, and she made me jump, not because of the tiger, but because my mom screamed. That was the jump scare I was not expecting. So why? Why did she scream? Well, because there was something scary there. Now, I could have said to her, Mom, fear not. There will be a tiger that jumps out. However, my mom still probably would have screamed. Why? Because there's no authority that I have to say, Mom, don't be afraid. There's no reason she shouldn't be afraid, even if she knows it's coming. And so that's why here in the passage, kind of an abrupt transition, but here in the passage, when God says, fear not, there's something a little bit more there than if it was just me or even Isaiah saying, fear not. When God says, fear not, it adds a foundation to everything else that is going to be said. Because with God comes his character. With God comes his presence. And so when you have all of that put together, there's new meaning to be found in the words that we've read. We'll go through that. The first thing that I wanted to preface was along those lines when he says, thus says the Lord, right in verse 1. It does more than say God is now the speaker. It gives a foundation for the words that are going to be spoken. It basically means that God is now going to speak, and everything he is going to say is rooted in his character. So as we work through that, keep that in mind. Here in Isaiah 43, God wants the people to see him for who he is in light of their present circumstances. So who is he? Isaiah 43, God gives four primary characteristics of himself which give the Israelites a reason not to fear. And we're going to go through these one by one. They're right there in the passage. You've probably seen a couple of them by now. The first one is that he created Israel. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. If you underline or write in your Bible, underline created and formed. Those two words are referring to the same thing, that context of creation. Now, as I was studying this out, I found that there were two different types of views when it came to creation. We have the Western view, which is where we are, Europe and America, how we view creation as, Trent, if you were to draw a picture and or a coloring book or something, and you were to show mom, say, Mom, look, I created this. Well, when did you create that? A couple minutes ago. I created it. It was a specific point in time. Whereas the Eastern view of creation, so in Asia or Africa, they have a different view of it, especially in Saudi Arabia around where Israel was. They would have had a different view of it, and that is a process. So, for instance, in 1776, the United States was formed. Okay, so July 4th, the founders signed the Declaration of Independence, annexing itself from England. And we as Westerners would say that was the day that America was created. Whereas the Easterners would say, well, kind of, that was when it started, but it's still being created. It's growing, it's building, it's changing. You can see that through the Louisiana Purchase. It grew. You can see that through different leaders we've elected. We've grown, we've changed, we've formed. And so that's what God is getting across here in verse 1 when he says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. And so when Israel would have heard this, the people would have been made to think through the memory of God's creative process of forming Israel. It wasn't just God created us back at Abraham. No. It moved on to Jacob and how Jacob was given the new name Israel to signify the covenant as well as the people that would be formed. They would think about Moses and how Moses was used by God to lead the people out of Israel, to redeem them, which we'll get to in a moment. They would think about the law and how God gave them the law on Mount Sinai and how that law would govern their changing, forming. They would think about the conquering of Canaan, how God gave them new land, how he delivered them from those people in Canaan. And they would think about the Davidic covenant, how God would send the Messiah through David's seed, how God would give them the Messiah through him. And so it's a process. The Israelites would be made to think the process. So it wasn't just a point in time. Well, why? Why would God bring this up? And why did God create them? Well, Isaiah 49, verse 3 says, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And Isaiah 43, verse 7, just down there, Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God specifically created Israel for his glory. Now, as we think about Israel, we think automatically of the Messiah. And people would say, well, Israel was created to bring the Messiah about. Well, yes. But the root cause of God creating Israel was for his glory. And how do we know that? Well, through the Messiah, God would save people. And from that salvation, God would be put on full display. He is, thus glorifying him. And so that's the root cause of why God created Israel in the first place, was for his glory. But then you may ask, well, in light of all this, in light of Israel's rejection of God continually, how in the world is God going to be glorified through a failure of a people? Well, by sending the Messiah through broken Israel, God would give Israel the opportunity to repent, that idea of the Jews first, and then the rest of the world the ability to repent, and also for the Greek, as Paul said. And you and I are a part of this, that through Israel, because Israel was a failure of a people, God sent the Messiah directly to them, so that through them, the rest of the world might have the opportunity to be saved. You think about Jesus' words where he said, it's not the people who are well who need a physician. It's the sick people. Sick people need a doctor. And that's exactly what God did here through Israel. God's glory came through Israel's brokenness. So God created and formed the people of Israel. We're going to come back to that, but see what it says in the second half of verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That redemption has in it the idea of ownership. When God redeemed Israel, he called them by name and they became his. They became his people. Obviously, this specific word of redemption is referring to a time in Israel's creation when God brought Israel from bondage in Egypt and he took them out of it through Moses and the plagues. And this is another place where he's saying, remember Israel, remember what I did, remember who I am. Look at the past. Look at my track record. So why? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that God redeemed them and created and formed them? Why do these three characteristics matter? Well, God wanted to remind the people of the journey that he had brought them through for the specific purpose of reminding them of his character. If you were here on Wednesday night, we talked about in our praise and thanksgiving service how God has a perfect track record. He has been faithful in the past, and so we can trust him now. And that's the same exact thing that God is getting across here. If we can trust God in the past, if we see what he has done in the past, especially for Israel here, then we can trust him now, which means that we do not have to fear the future. So through these characteristics, the command, fear not, gets a foundation. We see that. It turns fear not from this shallow, wishful optimism. You know, just get out there and conquer your fears. Like that did anybody any good. It turns it into a promise. Because of my character in the past, you can trust me now, so you don't have to be afraid of the future. And so that sounds great. It's a good promise. But what does that look like? Well, God's going to get into that in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. So what is this imagery? What are these water, the flames? Well, the water, Isaiah uses that language all throughout his book. He uses it to describe tribulation, destruction, distress, you know, with the waves crashing down, floods raging, rain coming down. He uses it specifically in light of Ephraim, the northern tribe, one of the northern tribes of Israel, gets taken over by the Assyrians. And Isaiah comments on that and how that happened. And he uses this specific imagery of water rushing down, of the floods raging. And so that's what he means. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the difficult times, I will be with you. And through the rivers, through the tribulation, the distress, they shall not overwhelm you. The fire, very easy to understand. We see this even out in California with the wildfires. There's a military imagery there. Back in this day, an army who laid siege to a city would light it on fire to make the people waste their drinking water. So drinking water was obviously in short supply in a siege of a city, typically. And so the armies would shoot arrows that have flames on the end of them into the city to light everything on fire, which would make the people then waste their drinking water. So it was a style of warfare. But their idea was to burn it to the ground, because without walls, they had no defense. And so when God says, when you walk through the fire, that military terminology, you will not be burned and the flame shall not consume you. Again, he's talking about the distress, the tribulation, the destruction specifically. And so Isaiah uses that imagery to describe the future trials that Israel is going to go through. He says, when you pass through the waters and when you walk through the fire. That reminds us of James chapter 1. You know, when you go through these hard times, when you have tribulation and distress and destruction, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be hard times, but God promises his presence. In verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And also verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. The word of encouragement that God offers to the Israelites is that he will be with them in these hard times. Now notice, he doesn't promise to necessarily get them out of this trouble. He doesn't promise to get them out of the hard times. However, he promises his presence. And so, you know, we would think, well, what's so great about his presence? If he's not going to get me out of this trouble, this trial, then what's the point of him even being there? Well, let's look to the past, like God wants us to in this whole thing. Look to the past. What's so great about God's presence with Israel? Manna, he provided for them in the desert. The Red Sea, he protected them from Pharaoh's army. He helped them to cross over on dry ground. Giving of the land in Canaan, he again provided. But in that, he fulfilled his promise to them to provide land. And so God's presence isn't empty. It's not this nebulous person looking over your shoulder. He's not just waiting for you to mess up. Rather, we have an almighty God who has our best in mind, who is with us at all times. And so with God's presence comes God's character, his protection, his provision, and his care. It's not a nebulous presence. It's not empty. And so God promises, I will be with you when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the flames. I will protect. The fourth promise that we have from God, the fourth characteristic, is that of God's love for Israel. And we see that in verse 4. Well, why will he be with us? For I am the Lord, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And God says they are precious in his eyes. And this is a choice of God. This is the choice that God has made to make them precious in his eyes, to make them have an honored spot. God doesn't have to love them, but he chooses to. God even says here in verse 3 that he's willing to give up other nations, other people, in exchange for Israel. And he says he even has before. He says, look to the past, Cush and Seba in Egypt. And obviously we're not very familiar with Cush and Seba. There's a lot of ideas out there, and I would encourage you to study it out. But the principle remains that whatever is the history behind Egypt and Cush and Seba, and there are ideas out there again, God loves Israel so much that he does not hesitate to give up another nation for her. When I was reading through this, I thought of a beauty contest. If there was a beauty contest between the nation of Israel and Egypt and Cush and Seba and America and China, Japan and England, hands down, Israel would win in God's sight. God will not hesitate to give up other nations in exchange for Israel's safety. Now, that's incredible that God would love Israel despite their failure to believe and see the consequences of their sin. When God brought the judgment on them in Isaiah and through the captivities, that was all predetermined back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God said, if you go away from me, the faithful God, I will bring you back to myself, and that will incur judgment. Israel knew this. It was not a surprise to them, but they forgot. They didn't see the consequences of their sin as God had told them. But isn't that the same for us? Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yet I fail to live up to God's standard every day. And so we have the same God here as was with the Israelites. He's the same one, the one who says, for you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's the same God. That command right there in that verse was made to, or that promise was made to Israel. not to me. However, in Romans 8, in the New Testament, in 1 John, we have new promises and new commandments from God that says He does love us too. And so why does God continue to love us? And why does God continue to love them, Israel, despite their failures? And this is where it comes down, where the rubber meets the road, is that it's not Israel that's committed to God. It's God that's committed to Israel. And that's the same for us. It's not me that's trying hard every day to be committed to God, though I should be. I should be doing my best to commit myself and dedicate myself to God and His work. But in the end, it's God who's committed to me. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for my sin. I didn't do anything. God did it all. And so God does not love Israel because of some quality that they possess. Rather, God sovereignly chose them to be His people. He chose them to love. And He chose to bring the Messiah through them. Therefore, they can trust that God will follow through on His promises because it's His commitment and His investment, not theirs. God's the one who has put everything on the table. Israel has essentially done nothing. We have essentially done nothing. It's God that is invested. God sent His Son. God put the effort in. God put His money out there. Not us. And this is an incredible love. And this is a perfect love which should cause Israel to trust God's character and His plan for them, which then will eliminate their fear. 1 John 4:18, you know it well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because of God's perfect love for Israel and God's perfect love for us, God's character is on display. That perfect love should cast out our fear. It should eliminate it. We don't even need it. So what can we learn? What can we learn through this passage, through this intimate letter, essentially, to the Israelites from God? I hope that you've already been making application. It's easy to do in a passage as deep but as simple as this. We know that Isaiah 43 was written to the Israelites. We touched on this, and we are not Israel. However, God, who is over Israel and who is over us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can apply the principles that specifically rest on the character of God. Because God is unchanging, these principles on His character are unchanging. So what's the first one? God is our Creator. As it says in verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel." God is your Creator too. And I'm not just talking about Psalm 139 where it says, "God formed me in my mother's womb." While that is true, that's the beginning. But it goes further than that. Our spiritual lives, we were reborn as Christians. And God directs our sanctification as we grow to become more and more like Christ. God forms us. He continues to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ. Just like God did with Israel over time, He made them His people. He formed them. He laid out their steps in front of them. The second one is God is our Redeemer. In verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Colossians 1:14. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You and I as Christians have this to claim for ourselves. In this passage, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." We can claim that through the New Testament promises and look back at how God redeemed Israel and how He has done much of the same thing with us. As we're working through this, we see that the New Testament is backed up by the Old Testament. There are churches and there are denominations out there that would say, "Don't worry about the Old Testament. It's obviously not for us." But the Bible shows us that they're missing out. There is so much to be gained from the Old Testament because God is the same. And God's principles that He brings about Himself are the same. The third one is that God loves us. Verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes. Are we not precious in God's eyes? Every one that he creates, we are born and we are made in his image. We are honored and God loves us. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall principalities, powers, etc.? No, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The fourth truth is that God is with us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that God is with us. And we can hold on to that. And as we said before, with God's presence comes his character. And so that leads us to this point. The issues and the struggles of our lives, whether it be financial hardship, relational stress, COVID-19, selfishness, health issues, fear of the future, death of a family member, rejection, depression, job loss, loneliness, addiction, criticism. The list could go on. We could name a few more. All of these things have to be put in the context of God's character. If we do this, then we will have no choice but to trust him rather than to fear our circumstances. God desires for us to act in faith because he is above our circumstances. As it's true with Israel, God is your creator and God is your redeemer. God loves you and he is with you as you face the circumstances of life. With the presence of God comes the character of God. So we need to trust him and not fear. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this passage of Scripture as it shows us your character. It shows us who you are and what you've done. And God, I pray that as we go through the hard times of life, that we would look back on your character and we would apply it to where we are right now. God, as you've shown us in the Scripture, you're our creator. You form us. You make us. It's a continual act. God, you're our redeemer. You've bought us back. We are owned by you. You love us. You have sacrificed your son for us. You have given up your son in our place. And God, you are with us. We have the promise of your presence. And God, I pray that as we face life, as you bring trials into our lives and you allow those to help change us and mold us and make us into Christ's image, that we would understand who you are in light of those trials, that we wouldn't look tunnel vision down through those things and just focus on ourselves, but we would look broader and see you, see how you are working through those trials. God, I pray that you would help us to live for you this week, and that we would be your people who proclaim your name. I pray this all in your name.